was told that if Daryl's scraping ice off his windshield, he's getting up too early. So, also, I would like us to just take a minute and pray for Dan Good, Becky's husband. Becky's normally here, but he recently had surgery to put a shunt in his brain to drain fluid off to relieve pressure, and he's having a tough day. So she's with him. So let's just take a minute and pray for Dan. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll be with Dan today. Father, I pray that there'll be some relief from the complications. And Lord, I pray that it won't be any more serious than it has to be. And Lord, Father, be with Becky as she is his caretaker and looks after him. And we pray for your presence there right now, for your calming spirit to surround them and to overwhelm them at this time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're back in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 5 through 7. I'm pretty sure I'm only going to get through the first five or six words of that whole chapter because it starts out talking about the end times. And so today we are going to be talking about the end times. We're going to be talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to be talking about our new celestial heavenly bodies that we're going to have. And so it all fits in very nicely. But I was thinking on my way over here this morning, because there's a lot of end times pastors out there. There's a lot of sermons, a lot of messages about the times in which we live. And it's easy to get caught up in the end times situations that we're in with the political system, the politics that's involved, and different people that are in power, and the events in the world and in our culture. And I could stand up here all day and I could tell you everything that's wrong with our culture, and you would amen me about 20 times. And then you would leave here saying, that was a great sermon, but we would not have gotten to any biblical application of anything. And so there's times when people will get a note from somebody, or somebody will talk to me and they'll say, well, you know, you're getting too political, or way too political, or I'm blocking you because you're so political. Or I even got a letter from somebody that told me to quit preaching MAGA every Sunday. And I was like, have you ever listened to my sermons? And so it's kind of humorous in some ways, but I purposely don't want to get into all of the nitty-gritty of that, because I feel like that the political world is really the devil's kingdom. He works in there so much. And the Bible says that the kings of the earth and the authorities, and they get together and they connive and they plan and they scheme, and they scheme against Jesus Christ. It says in Psalm chapter 2, but God sits above the circle of the earth, it says, and he confuses their plans, and he does it his way anyway. And we know that as believers, the Bible teaches that all of history is pointing to Jesus Christ. We're all heading for the coronation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And however, whatever situations and whatever events and whatever politics, so to speak, that God uses for that to happen, it's God moving us in that direction. And that's why Jesus, when the disciples said, teach us to pray, he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He's praying that God's will be done here on earth just like it is in heaven. And we know that God's will is being done, because everything, like I said, is pointing to Jesus Christ. So there's a clock in Chicago called the Doomsday Clock. Have you ever heard of that? I mentioned it one time, I think, one other time here, and it came up this week as I was considering all of the everything for today's message. But the Doomsday Clock is located at 1307 East 60th Street in Chicago, in the lobby of the Keller Center, which is home to the University of Chicago Harris School of Public Policy. All right, you get all that? Because that will be on the quiz. It started in 1947 when Albert Einstein and J. Robert Oppenheimer and the University of Chicago scientist who helped develop the first atomic weapons in the Manhattan Project. That was a World War II thing. You had these scientists together, and they were developing the atomic bomb in the Manhattan Project. They created what is known as the Doomsday Clock, and they using the imagery of a countdown to zero, with midnight being the apocalypse. That's the time when Earth collapses, in their opinion, under the heavy load of mankind due to our self-destructive behavior from a nuclear explosion combined with a lot of other factors. The doomsday clock is reset every year by a group of consultants as an indicator of the world's vulnerability to global catastrophe. According to them, humanity is edging ever closer to catastrophe, and on January 25th of this year, the doomsday clock was reset and it was moved 1 second to midnight. In their estimation, it is now 89 seconds to midnight. Now, according the last time that I mentioned this doomsday clock was in 2018, and they had just reset it at that time to 2 minutes to midnight. So in 7 years, they've moved it up 31 seconds. So basically, we have a minute and a half to go. So I wonder, what kind of emotion does that stir within you? Because for me, it does nothing. And mainly because this is a left-leaning organization that does not figure God into the equation at all. In fact, it is based totally on man's ability to destroy the planet on which we live. And in my opinion, that's giving man way too much credit. The Bible tells us that we are not going to destroy the planet, but that God will take care of any destruction that's going to take place. And that will be after the rapture of the church and the 7-year Great Tribulation period. And it'll be part of his judgment of sin on the world. And that will be part of his judgment will be to destroy the planet as we know it and to bring us a brand new one. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." That's coming up in our study of 1 and 2 Peter. But fear not, because according to the scriptures, we'll be in heaven when this happens. And fear double not. Put that in your notes. God is giving you, he's giving us time now to turn to him and receive him as Lord and Savior and to save you from his righteous judgment against sin. I've mentioned before when we go through these judgments of God, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, and we've studied a lot of them. We studied through the book of Jeremiah, and God would warn Jeremiah, and Jeremiah would go to the people, and God's first words were always, repent, turn back, turn to me, believe. We get to the book of Revelation, and we have all the bowls of wrath, the 7 bowls of wrath being poured out during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, and it says time and time again, before the angel poured it out, there was a period of silence in which people could turn to the Lord, people could repent. God doesn't take delight in judgment. The Bible says in James that God delights in mercy, not in judgment. God wants repentance. He wants us to come to him. So he's giving us a time of repentance. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that this is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation, he says. Take heed. Don't put it off. And so before the new heaven and the new earth come, which we'll look at in a minute because John sees it, chapter 21 of Revelation, he says, "Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and coming down from heaven was the new city, the new Jerusalem. But before that happens, the world's economic system, the system that we know, the system that has no time or place for God or Jesus or anything spiritual or heaven-oriented or God-centered, that world system is called Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. And it's a world system that has thrived in godlessness under Satan's jurisdiction. But it's a system that will cease under God's judgment during the Great Tribulation period. In fact, in Revelation 18, verse 11, at the close of the tribulation, when God's final judgment is realized, and when Satan has fallen from power and his system of destruction has finally fallen forever, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. Satan is the one that for a while has been given the leash, and he's running rampant, but he can only work within the boundaries that God has given him. But he's got a pretty long leash, and he's doing a lot of damage, and the world economic system is really under his control. But it tells us that one day that'll cease, and Revelation chapter 18 talks about this great fall. But we go back to Isaiah chapter 14, and we get a description of Satan, a description before he fell, a description of while he ruled here on earth, and a description of what is in store for him. And I've read this before and referred to it, but I want to refer to it again because it's so vivid. And it puts the attention on us, really, and who do we serve, and what do we serve, and where is our treasure, and how do we look at life as all there is, and are we spiritual beings, are we physical beings, are we both? Can you rule out the spiritual part? Can we become an atheist or an agnostic? Or can you just say that this life is all there is? My neighbor said one time, this life is all there is. When I die, just bury me like a dog because my soul will be there. And then his son took his ashes and sprinkled them all over his farms and our house that we bought from him before he died. I see those white eyes. My wife was like, tell him not to sprinkle the ashes on our house. Doesn't matter. This is what it says about the devil. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the ruler. So this is Satan in judgment now. This is the end of the age. And we know from the prophecies in the book of Revelation that Satan during the Great Tribulation period, that Antichrist will rise up and he'll have a false trinity, which will be the prophet, the beast, and the dragon. And Satan will rule, but eventually his rule will end and he'll be bound. And for 1,000 years, he's bound. And after 1,000 years, he stands before the great white throne judgment and he's judged and then he's cast into hell, into the eternal lake of fire. And this is a description that they give us, Isaiah 14. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. It says the nations, the kings over the nations, verse 10, they will respond and they will say to you, say to him, say to Satan, you also have become weak, even as we are. You have become like us, and your pomp has been brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread beneath you and worms cover you. So it's describing what Satan's bedding will be like. His blankets will be maggots and his sheets will be worms. I was telling somebody that we have these sheets from Mike Lindell, the pillow guy. And my wife is like, we need to support this guy because he lost about half of his business because of his support for a certain political leader. And so we've got more throw pillows on our bed than you can believe. What purpose is a throw pillow? Every night, one full swoop, I push them off. And so she's like, they sell sheets now. So I was like, well, let's get some. So we got sheets, and then she puts them on, and she's like, they're wrinkly. Every time she washes them, they're wrinkly. She's like, I think I need to iron the sheets. And I'm like, no, we don't need to iron the sheets. Nobody's going to know we have wrinkly sheets. They're comfortable, though. And so Satan's sheets will be worms and his blankets will be maggots. This is eternity. This is what awaits those who go to hell. And then he goes on and it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the original sin, the sin of pride. And at that moment, Satan fell from grace. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be greater than God. And ever since, that's been his whole goal. The whole Tower of Babel, it's not just that a bunch of people were building a tower in the sky. They had it in their hearts. They were going to reach the heavens and be higher than God. God said, oh, no, you won't. He confused the language, and out they went. But he says, you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit, and those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a wilderness, who overthrew its cities, and who would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. That's Satan. That's the king, the prince of this world. That's the one who the world system is serving. That's a godless system, and that's the one who people are putting their trust in, and that's how he ends up. And so Peter says that's all going to come to an end. John says in the book of Revelation, that's all going to come to an end. Isaiah says 700 years for the Messiah, that's all going to come to an end. God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that is coming to an end. He said to Eve, your offspring, he will bruise your heel and you will crush his head. That's a prophecy about Jesus Christ coming and setting up his kingdom and defeating Satan. And so we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. But as the old system is being destroyed, it says in Revelation 18:11 that the merchants of the earth, as they watch it burn, they're standing at a distance and they weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. The merchants who became rich from her will stand at a distance crying out as they see the smoke of her burning because God has pronounced judgment against her. And you say, well, why are you saying all this? Because this is the system that even Christians have bought into. Even the church has bought into it. Had a conversation the other day with someone and said that their biggest complaint or their biggest gripe with the church, not necessarily with Martintown Church, but with the church in general, is that we go by this business model. We set up like a business of the world. You have your office hours, you have this, you have that, you can come when you can, you can't, you're touchable here, you're untouchable there. The bottom line is, what's the bottom line? How much money do you have? People say to me, what's going on at your church? And I just say, Holy Spirit's moving. He's moving in great and mighty ways. And you know why? Because you come in here and you talk about how the Holy Spirit's working in your life and in your family's lives. That's the Spirit of God. And we come together, and it's like a gigantic family here. So, first of all, God is going to judge the world's economic system and then destroy it. And then shortly after that, in his time and in his judgment, which I mentioned we're going to get to in our study in 2 Peter, he'll destroy this earth and he'll make a new one. And we won't be here when it happens. We'll be in heaven. But according to Peter, this earth will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And I put emphasis on its works. And then after that, John says in Revelation 21:1, and I've mentioned this, but I'll quote it anyway, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And by the way, that applies to every aspect of the Christian's life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that, why do I always go into a mind jam when I try to remember that verse? That we are new creatures in Christ. Behold, the old has passed away. All things have become new. God is not in the business of rebuilding. God is in the business of making new. When you come to the Lord and your life is shattered, he doesn't make it and say, well, this is a puzzle. It's going to take me a while to get this put together. Boy, you make a fine mess. God says, let's just get rid of that and let's start new. Let's start new with a relationship with me. Let's put old things past. Let's make all things new. Jesus said here that John is quoting Jesus. He said, John says, I see him sitting on the throne, and he says, behold, I am making all things new. And he goes on to describe what that new heaven and earth will look like in the last two chapters of the Bible. And that's why Jesus said that we're to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. That's why James says we're to live wisely, understanding that our life is like a vapor. He says, here for a moment and then gone. But eternity is forever. Hell is hot. And eternity is a long time. And that's why we always put our lives in the spiritual perspective, because we're spiritual beings. Jesus said we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that's why we emphasize the new covenant, which is God's covenant with us through Jesus Christ, so that when we put our trust in Jesus to save us, he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to live within us and to write God's word on our hearts. That's what it says in Jeremiah 31. He will write my word on your heart, your hearts. That's the new covenant. That's Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. When we say that, we confess our sins and we ask God to forgive us and we ask Jesus to come into our heart. What we're asking is for the Holy Spirit to take up residence in us. And that is possible because Jesus opened the way. Jesus took our sins on the cross, got them out of the way, buried them. And when he rose from the dead, he rose to new life. And he said, because I live, you too shall live. We can come into the very throne room of the universe, of the heavens, where God is right now and where Jesus sits at his right hand, where the Holy Spirit goes and intercedes on our behalf. This is the scriptures. This is Paul's account. This is the biblical account of what happens at that moment when you're transformed into the image of God through the Son, through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to live within. And then it says his word will be written on our hearts. And then it goes on to tell us how the Holy Spirit interprets that word for us and how the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth so that we can understand what it means. It's amazing. It's a miracle. And so we put our trust in Jesus and he saves us and he gives us the Holy Spirit and he writes his word on our hearts and he floods our hearts with the light of the gospel of Jesus into the otherwise darkness that used to control us. And he gives us the ability to understand the scriptures and to know God. I always tell people say, well, where do I start? Where do I begin? Take your Bible. What Bible should I take? Take your Bible. Take your King James Bible. Take your New King James. Take your ESV. Open it up. Read from the book of John. Start in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Read through the life of Christ. And at the end, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, the miracles and all that he did. But before you start reading, pray and ask God to open your eyes, to open your mind that you can understand, and then read and then pray again. And you're going to begin to realize how much God will reveal to you in that process. So Peter has something to say about the end of this world as we know it, only it's a little different context than the doomsday clock. He gives us the spiritual perspective on it and how we should live each day and how we should live as each day is one day closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because what good is it? What good are the scriptures? What good is the biblical truth if we don't know how to make it work today? How do we make it work today, right now, this morning when you got up? What was on your mind? Coming to church? What's going to happen after church? Got the whole day planned out. Yesterday I told my wife I got to mow the lawn today because tomorrow I have to do this. Oh, you'll have time to mow it tomorrow. I said, no, I won't. So I mowed it today, yesterday, because I have plans for this afternoon. Besides, it's the Lord's day. Mow the lawn on a different day. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what we have in these verses, these five verses, is really an insight into the unimaginable genius of the Holy Spirit of God. In these verses, the Holy Spirit reveals to us an eternity of truth. And everything in our Christian life can be boiled down to these statements in these five verses. And I have to confess, it's very difficult to preach through this without staying here the rest of our lives, because every word in this particular passage provides for us an infinite number of possible tangents, which I will fight greatly to avoid for the sake of being merciful to you. However, this morning, we will only get through the first seven words of this passage. The end of all things is near. Or perhaps your Bible says the end of all things is at hand. So I'll just give you a little bit of background of the text. You might remember that in every chapter of this epistle so far, the Apostle Peter has challenged the believers who are the readers of this letter. They're scattered, they're persecuted, they're maligned, they're reproached, they're abused, and they're suffering Christians, and they're living in a very difficult and hostile world. And in each chapter, he calls them to focus on the truth, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus on holy living. In other words, he said to them, be sure to keep the basis of your faith, which is the Word of God. That's number one. Keep the basis of your faith, which is the Word of God. Be sure to keep the focus of your faith, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And be sure to keep the goal of your faith, which is holiness. So the basis is the Word of God. The focus is Jesus Christ. And the goal is holiness, holy living. And if we look at this letter from that viewpoint, we can find here several motives for their Christian living, even in suffering. And he starts out, for example, by saying that you ought to live the Christian life even though you suffer, one, because of our salvation. And so from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 10, this is the breakdown of the book of 1 Peter. 1:1 to 2:10 is about our precious salvation. And then secondly, in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 6, he says we ought to live a holy life in the midst of suffering, not only because of our precious salvation, but because of your present situation. So live it in light of salvation, but also take into account your present situation. And your present situation is that you are called upon to be a witnessing community, no matter how difficult it is. And we looked at this already. So now he comes to the third section of the epistle, and he says that you should go on with your Christian living focused on the Word of Christ and on holiness because of Jesus' second coming. You must live in light of the return of Jesus Christ, and that is his theme from chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 11. And so today we're going to talk about the second coming of Jesus. And so throughout this book, Peter has been making reference to Jesus' second coming. Back in chapter 1, he talked about the fact that there is waiting for us. Remember, we talked about this imperishable inheritance that's undefiled, that will not fade away. And he says it is reserved for you in heaven. So we have this imperishable inheritance, undefiled, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, that we've treasured up in heaven, that is being kept for us by the Spirit of God. It's reserved in heaven for you. We find in verse 13 of chapter 1 where he says, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there he's talking about when Jesus comes and reveals himself. In chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about the day of visitation. And that means the day when we will face God. So he's calling us to holy living based upon the imminent return on the coming of Jesus Christ. And so two things merge here into this section. First of all, we must live in the light of eternity, which is heaven. And secondly, we must live in the light of Jesus coming soon. So again, what does that mean in our day-to-day lives? What am I to do from the moment I get up in the morning until I go to bed at night? What is our Christian duty in this world as we pursue holiness in the light of Christ's return? I have work to do. You have work to do. God has called us to a vocation. He hasn't called everyone to be a pastor or a shepherd. Everybody doesn't just get to study the Bible all day like I do and then get up here and tell you about it. You have to go to work. You've got your families to support. Cindy and I had a pastor one time who said that all he wants from each one of the people in his congregation is 15 hours a week. And I was like, 15 hours a week? That's like a part-time job on top of your full-time job to be a Christian. And I would say that God isn't asking you to give 15 hours a week to the church. He might be, somebody he might be, but not everybody. And by the way, if that was the call, don't come to me because I can't possibly keep all of you busy 15 hours a week. So what does God want from us from day to day? Well, what does verse 7 say? It says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is near. And the end carries with it the idea of a goal achieved. We'll come back to that, by the way. It's like the clock running down on the last seconds of the game. And our team is in the lead. It's not the doomsday clock. It's just the opposite of that. It's the winner's clock. It's running down. It's been a hard-fought battle, the campaign, and success is about to be realized. The goal is about to be achieved. And the goal points directly at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, everything has been on track and has been coming to this all along. And again, it takes us back to 1 Peter 1:5, where he says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In chapter 7, verse 1, verse 7 of chapter 1, he says that we will be found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he has the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is another way of saying the second coming, connected to the end times. To put it another way, the end of all things is about to arrive, and it's referring to the imminent return of Christ, which means it's likely to occur at any unannounced moment. And the next event can happen at any time. The next event on God's clock. And Peter is reminding them that they are to live in anticipation of the nearness of the return of Christ. And so people say, well, hasn't every generation since then lived with that expectancy? And the answer is yes, every generation. In fact, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, I'll come back. I'll sit down here. I'll be back soon. And they expected him to come back in their lifetime to set up his kingdom. But that was 2,000 years ago. And the reason is because as we wait, it creates a pilgrim mentality. It creates a sojourner mentality. It creates a sense of alienation. Peter says, and when he begins this letter, one translation says, to the churches scattered, to the aliens scattered throughout the world. It's a mindset that we don't belong here. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're citizens of heaven, and we are expecting to be taken there. And you say, well, how could they be waiting then and us still waiting now? When is he going to come? And the answer is, we don't know, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, just before he ascended, when they asked him, when are you coming back, he said to his disciples, it's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So it's planned that we don't know. It's not an oversight. Jesus didn't get back up to heaven and God said, did you go down there and did you live a perfect life? Check. Did you die on the cross for our sins? Check. Did you rise from the dead? Check. Did you give him the date when you were coming back? Oh, I forgot. God says, it's not for you to know. And the bottom line is that God hasn't chosen to tell us. He hasn't been willing to do that for obvious reasons. If we knew when Jesus was going to come, it would take away one of the driving motives in the life of the church. In other words, we would get very lazy if we knew he wasn't coming soon. And if we knew he was coming soon, we'd get very panicked. I had a guy that told me one time, and unfortunately he's passed away, but he said, I don't need to accept Christ right now because I'm expecting to live through the great tribulation period. And when I see these things starting to happen and God's judgment coming upon the people, then I'll know. I'll know that he's about to return and I'll give my life to him then. Well, he didn't make it to that. He died. And as far as I know, he never gave his life to Jesus. If we knew that he wasn't coming for 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 100 years, we'd live however we wanted, then we'd just get everything ready at the last minute. At least some people would. So to show how secretive it is, in Matthew 24, 36, Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So God knows, and Jesus, in his self-imposed limitations at that time, he didn't even know. And so Peter is saying to his readers that you must live in constant expectancy as if Jesus was to come at any moment. He's ready to come. It's imminent. And then there's the Old Testament, or the New Testament is just filled with passages that deal with that expectancy. I'll just give you some quick. Romans 13, 12, Paul says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. It's almost time for Jesus to return, in other words. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, Paul says, the world is passing away. In other words, we're living in a dying world. We're moving fast toward the coming of Christ. So you better hold everything in this life loosely. Don't get too embroiled in this life and its emotions and its possessions and its relationships and its economies. Don't get too involved. First Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read it in a minute. But this is the same kind of expectation and anticipation of the Lord coming. First Thessalonians chapter 4 is another passage about the imminent expectancy in which we are to live. I'll read that to you right now. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 15. There will come a great event, the Apostle Paul says, and we say this to you by the word of the Lord. So Paul says, this is what the Lord is telling us. This is a revelation from Jesus himself, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's saying that when we're alive, we won't get to heaven before those of the righteous dead that have already passed away. He's talking about when Jesus comes. This is what he says. The Lord himself, and this is what he received from the Lord. Just like he says in 1 Corinthians 11 when it has to do with the Lord's Supper, he said, For I received from the Lord on the night in which he was betrayed. And then he goes on to tell what happened as Jesus told him. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's the first thing. With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that means that the graves will open up. And those who have already passed away, our loved ones who have gone on to heaven already, and I want to talk about that in a minute, they'll come up first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. We'll be with the Lord forever. So Paul says that when you hear the shout, trumpet of God, the graves are going to open, or however it happens, I envision the graves opening, and the bodies, the skeletons, whatever, are going to take on flesh, as it talks about in Ezekiel, and their soul is going to be reunited with their body, and they're going to go into eternity in a heavenly body, just like what Jesus has now. So I want to explain that, because this came up this week. And by the way, I have them put in the bulletin. And if you have a question, you can ask me any time, and I'll attempt to answer. So I was looking back this week. This is just a quick little side note. And back when we had the church bus, I was driving the bus one night and had a bunch of kids in there. And this kid purposely, he was about 12 years old, and he sat behind me, the driver's seat. Usually I made them sit there if they were misbehaving, but this kid wanted to talk. And so we're heading down the road, and I remember we were over there by Winslow, and he says to me, "Pastor, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah, sure." He goes, "Can you tell me how I can get a girlfriend in 4 hours?" I might put that in my newsletter just to share it, but my advice to him was, I said, "Yeah, just ignore her for the next 4 hours. Just pretend she doesn't exist, and she'll get curious and want to know why you're ignoring her." And he said, "That's terrible advice. I'm not going to do that." So we got back together 4 hours later, and I asked him if he had a girlfriend. He said, "Well, she talked to me at least." I said, "Well, that's a start." Okay, so you can ask me anything, and I'll try to answer. I might not always have the right answer, the best answer, but I can have an answer for you. So the question came up, what about our bodies and when they change and when the dead in Christ and rise, and where do we go when we die? If to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord, what does that mean? So here's what it means. When a born-again believer dies, his or her body goes to the grave, and their soul goes immediately to heaven and into the presence of the Lord. And we know that because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that we are confident, he says, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he says to be absent from the body means that we're present with the Lord, and it happens instantaneously. In heaven, the soul, your body stays here. Your soul consciously awaits the resurrection of the body. And then when Jesus comes back at the rapture of the church, our old bodies that are buried will be raised up, and they'll be changed into heavenly bodies in an instant. And then we go off into eternity with these new bodies that will be flawless and incapable of getting sick, tired, old, or even able to die. And you say, well, what are these souls going to look like in heaven? Well, it tells us, I have to look because I can never remember if it's chapter 5 or chapter 7. In the book of Revelation, it's chapter 7, and there's a great multitude of souls in heaven that have been martyred during the tribulation period. And it says that they cry out to God, and they say, how long, O Lord, how long until our blood is avenged? They want to know. And so God tells the angels to give them white robes to wear until they receive their new bodies. And I think that's where we get the idea of ghosts, you know, ghosts in white, which is the eyeballs, you know. My brother Dean, who many of you know, a neighbor of ours, gave him the nickname Casper the Friendly Ghost. And he went through his adolescence being Casper, which didn't really fit into our biblical theology very well. But people get this idea of ghosts because it says there that God told them to give them white robes to wear. So these souls are recognizable. Somehow we retain our ability for people to know who we are. Our new bodies will be likewise, only it'll be different, because when Jesus came, they didn't recognize him at first, but then they did. And so we'll be recognizable. But when you die, your soul goes immediately to heaven. Your body stays here. And these bodies, when Jesus comes back, that passage I read from 1 Thessalonians, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Our new bodies will be just like the resurrected body of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound." This is what he said in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. "The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And so your soul, which has been in heaven with the Lord, will now be united with your new resurrected body. And we get a glimpse of what our resurrected bodies will be like when we consider what Jesus' body was like when he appeared to people after his own resurrection. Jesus still resembled himself. He still had, although now healed, he still had visible wounds. His disciples could physically touch him. He ate and he drank with them. And the Bible, the New Testament, the writers go into expressive detail to tell us that he broke bread and he ate with them and they drank together and all these things. They could physically touch him. He was able to travel without effort, appearing and disappearing at will. So he's on the road to Emmaus. He's talking to these guys, a seven-mile walk. He gets there at about the three-and-a-half-mile mark. They get to town, and they said, "Come and stay with us." "Nope, we got to go." He was gone. Next thing you know, he appears to the disciples in the upper room that night. That'll be us. Talks about the new heaven, the new city, Jerusalem, and John says, "I see it coming down from heaven." And one of my instructors, Bible instructors, said, doesn't say it came all the way down. It says it came down. He saw it coming down from heaven. It might just be floating up above the new earth, this new heavenly Jerusalem. And because we won't be limited physically in our bodies, we might just be able to come and go at will. We can go from the new earth to the new Jerusalem and back to the new earth. We can go from here to there. John says that the kings of the earth and God's eternal kingdom will bring their splendor into the new city, the new Jerusalem, and give it to the Lord. Boy, that tells me we're going to be busy. You know, back in Genesis, when at the fall and the curse, God told Adam, he said, "Now you'll have to work the ground. You'll have to fight off the thistles and the weeds, and by the sweat of your brow, you'll get it to produce." In heaven, we're going to work. But we're not going to have to labor. It's not going to be by the sweat of our brow that the land produces. It's going to be because in God's perfect kingdom, that's what it does. And we'll basically, if you're a gardener, you'll be a caretaker. I don't know what everybody's going to do. I'm glad I've been bivocational most of my life, because you're not going to need preachers in heaven. You're not going to need doctors. You're not going to need nurses. You're not going to need psychiatrists or psychologists. I don't know what else you're not going to need. But God is going to give us useful work, not in the labor tense, but in a productive tense to do. So, to sum it up, believers who die are absent from their physical bodies and they're present with the Lord in a conscious bliss, you could say, awaiting that grand resurrection day. And on the resurrection day, we will receive new imperishable bodies that we'll have for all eternity. And the tone of Paul's language, and I guess I'll have to quit here, because these are the kind of sermons that are hard to quit at. See, you didn't even know that 40 minutes went by, did you? So this is my John MacArthur impression. The trick is to talk for 40 minutes and have you guys think it was only 20. I know it's old. It's an old joke, but I keep saying it. Paul's not trying to scare anybody when he says that at the last trumpet, the shout of the archangel. In fact, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:28 to live in such a way that when Jesus returns, you don't shrink away in shame at his coming. Think of that. Think of all the tracking our devices have on us. You know, you got Google, who tracks every single thing and all your behaviors and all your political everything. You got all these things. You're supposed to get DuckDuckGo because they don't do that. But think about what you want to be doing when Jesus returns. Do you want to be somewhere you shouldn't be? Do you want your mind to be? Do you want your eyes to be? Do you want your phone to be? Do you want your computer to be? Do you want to be? Where do you want to be? You want to be in a place where you don't shrink away in shame at his coming. And I'm not just talking in the physical aspect, but spiritually, where do you want to be? Do you want to be on top of your game, so to speak? Do you want to be at a place where you're waiting and watching and anticipating the Lord's return? And my answer to for you is yes, that's where you want to be. We're not waiting for all these bad things to happen in the world so Jesus can just come and rescue us. We're waiting for God's time to move on to where Jesus comes and brings us home. Mission accomplished. Game over. Victory has been won. And Paul talks about these things. And in 1 Corinthians, Thessalonians, chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's always the church's responsibility to live in the light of the return of Christ. That's our message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that never fails. Father, for your word that never fades away. For your word that will last forever, Lord. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So, Father, we not only read them, we not only cling to them, but, Lord, we claim them as truth, your truth, and your spirit leading and guiding us as we go. So I thank you, Father, that you don't leave these mysteries unsolved, but that you explain them away. Lord, and what once was a mystery has now been revealed. And so, Lord, as we look forward to that day of resurrection, that day of the rapture, that day of the victorious homegoing that we have, because we know we'll be with you forever from that point on. Father, I pray that we will live in anticipation of that. And if there are things, something in our life that we need to take care of, may we do that now, Lord. May we confess our sins. May we turn them over to you. May we not only determine to live holy lives, but may, Father, we give you the room that you need to work in us to let that happen. And may we obediently and willingly want that to happen, Lord. And if somebody that doesn't know you, has never committed their heart to you, put their trust in you and said, yes, I want my sin taken care of. I want it to be gone. I want it to be forgiven. I want Jesus. I need Jesus, Father. I praise Jesus because he took my place, took care of my sin, Lord. May that day be today. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.